Our sermon scripture today, continuing in the book of Galatians, is a passage from 5:24 to 6:10. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. So we're getting towards the end of Galatians, this letter that Paul's written. And Paul's habit in all of his letters is to teach sort of the abstract doctrine first and then the ethics, sort of like, so this is how it is, and then this is what you're supposed to do with it. And we're in the what you're supposed to do with it. So Scott asked the right question last week. So how do we do this walking by the Spirit thing? How is that remotely possible? What does it look like? And that's what Paul's addressing. And he's still on this thing where there's basically two ways to live. But he's not doing the typical religious guy's version of two ways to live. It's not over here is the crazy, self-fulfilling, do whatever you feel like, wanton, pagan way of living. And over here is the perfect obedience, always know exactly what to do way of living. Paul instead is now talking about emptiness and fullness. He's saying, there's a way to live out of emptiness, and you can do it from over here or over there. And there's a way to live out of fullness. So we're going to, very simple, we're going to talk about two ways to live. I'm going to totally rip off Alexandre Dumas. We're going to call him all for one and one for all. I'm mixing it up. It's not all for one and one for all. It's all for one or one for all. See what I did there? Switch the conjunction. All right. So it's one or the other, and we're going to talk about them, and in each time, we're going to take Paul's metaphor of sowing and reaping, and we're going to talk about the sowing, sort of the root of the way to live, the growing, how that root takes hold and goes up, and then the reaping, the fruit that way of life produces. Okay, so the sowing, the growing, and the reaping, two ways to live. Got the structure? All right, so the first way to live, all for one, and by that I mean the one is me, or you, whoever, and it's all about me. So this way of living starts with emptiness. Look at verse 26 of chapter 5. And this is what you're sowing when you live out of emptiness. It says, let us not become conceited, right? The word there literally means emptied of glory. So you could use an old English word, vainglorious. That's what it means. Let us not become emptied of glory. And the biblical words for glory, they connote weight, meaning, significance. So Paul's actually, he's talking about 2,000 years ago what the Czech author Milan Kundera this past 50 years referred to as the unbearable lightness of being. That do not have no significance. Do not have no weight. Do not have no meaning to your life. Don't live out of emptiness. I have a friend who's a counselor back in North Carolina, and she said that the most powerful question she asks anyone is very simple. She says, are you enough? Are you enough? And the horrifying truth is that when we get really quiet and really still and turn down the volume on all of our self-justifications and all of our rationalizations, the honest answer is no. No, I am not. I'm hollow on the inside. Once you get past all of the professional success or physical beauty or church attendance or whatever it is, there's not really a lot there. There's not a lot of weight or meaning to me. We all experience that. I'm just projecting that onto you because it's my experience. Every single one of us has those dark moments. And it fills us with this hunger, this need to find something, someone, some way to be filled, to be full, to stop being empty. And we'll grab anything and dump it in there, throw it into the void, and hope it fills it up. It can be anything. You can do like the classic sex, money, power, but you can also do comfort, security, knowledge, control, prestige. I'll tell you mine. There are a bunch of them, but we'll start with being a good preacher and being a good dad. If I can do those two well enough, then I can tell myself that my life has weight, that my life has meaning. If you're not sure, well, what are my things? If you have a Facebook page, just go look at it. Whatever you post about on Facebook, the image that you project to the digital universe, there it is. That's what you're throwing into the void and hoping will fill it up. If you're looking at me like, what is this Facebook thing you speak of? Ask the person who knows you best what you talk about when you talk about yourself. When I have to describe me, what do I start off with? Do I start off with where I work? Do I start off with my family? Do I start off with a hobby of mine? And there it is. That's the thing that you're grabbing hold of and trying to drag into the hollowness inside you and become full. That's the sowing. That's living out of emptiness. That's what it means to sow out of emptiness. The growing, Paul finishes verse 26, provoking and envying one another. Okay, that's the growing, is provoking and envying one another. So provoking means anybody on my chosen path, in my case, preaching and daddying, who's not as far along as me, I despise, and I let them know it. So I cannot stand bad preaching. I can do the rest of the afternoon on bad preachers and bad sermons that I've heard and bad preaching and how awful it is. And it's because I've got everything tied up in it, and I desperately need to let you know, look, there's other people worse than me. Like, I may not deliver the perfect Sermon on the Mount every time or any time, but at least I'm not like those guys. I have to do that. I went to lunch with a pastor this past Sunday, an older pastor. Well, first I asked him out to lunch because I wanted to hear about how he preaches, because I always have to be getting better at this so that I can fill myself up. And on the way home, we were talking about my other thing, because both of us have in our extended family deadbeat dads. And we both agreed that, like, of all categories of human, deadbeat dads are the hardest for me to forgive. Because I've all of me wrapped up in it, and so I can't get it. You know? If you committed adultery and you slept with somebody and you had an affair, I'm not condoning it in any way, but I understand. I understand how you could get there. But if you abandon your kids, no, not possible. Because I would never do it because I have to have it in order to be okay, in order to feed that hunger, in order to fill that emptiness. And so anybody who's worse as a father than me, I provoke, I put down. And any chance I get to talk about what a great father I am, I promote. Okay, if I think about decorating my office someday, I think about pictures of me with my kids that you would walk in and go, oh man, Zach's such a wonderful dad. You know? And I mean, I love my kids and I want pictures of my kids, but I also want pictures that let you know what an awesome dad I am. Right? Because that's my thing. And I don't know what yours is, but we all have these things that we do this with. We want to provoke anybody who's a little further down the totem pole than us. Or we envy the people who are a little further up. You know, the professor who already got tenure. The mom whose kids don't have meltdowns in the grocery store. You know, because my kids do. Sorry, love. on both of us. It happens to both of us. Okay? When I listen to a sermon from a preacher I really admire, you know, Tim Keller, Claude Alexander, a bunch of other guys, I have this mixture of jealousy, despair, righteous indignance that I can't do it like them, and why can't I? Shouldn't I be able to do this, right? Because I look at them, I need this, I have to be a good preacher, and they're just standing there in all of their ridiculous arrogance announcing to me that I'm not as good as I could be. And I can't handle it. This is how this works. It's all a comparison game, right? And here's the thing. The bottom line is you do whatever it takes to grab these things. Okay? When you're hungry, when you're really hungry, everything else is secondary to food. Right? When I'm in a really bad mood, my lovely wife asks me, "When's the last time you ate?" Because I will forget to eat, and then I get really grumpy. And I can't take care of my kids or do anything else. I'm just annoyed and grouchy at the universe because I haven't eaten. And before I'm going to be any use to anyone, I have to eat. Okay? And if you are living out of hunger, this hunger that doesn't go away, because, I mean, there's no such thing as a sermon that would be good enough to make me sit down and be like, "Yes, I am awesome, I'm done." You know? If you're always hungry, then you will pay any cost in order to feed that. You will trample on anyone. You will do things that in other circumstances you would know to be wrong because you have to feed yourself. You have to get rid of this aching hollowness inside you. That's what growing in living out of emptiness is. That's what all for one looks like day in and day out. So what's the reaping? What's the fruit of this? If you've got your Bible, open it up to verse 7 of chapter 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that also will he reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, the one who sows all for one, will from the flesh reap corruption." The story doesn't end well. If you live out of emptiness and you spend all of your time and all of your energy trying to fill the void, well, that's what it's going to be like. It's not going to stop. I want to make three observations about this reaping and the fruit that it bears. The first is that it's very natural fruit. Okay, Paul chooses this metaphor of sowing and reaping because the consequences are natural. If you sow kale and you expect to get orange trees, you will be disappointed. And so this isn't a picture of God being arbitrary or vindictive or imposing punishment. This is, you put something in the ground and you got what you put in the ground. So an example would be a young girl who believes that marriage will make her happy. Now, she could get that belief from Hollywood, from watching romantic comedies, or she could get it from a church that put her in a high school Bible study that told her she has two responsibilities. One, get married. Two, don't have sex until you do. You know, but either way, she got the impression that as long as I get married, I'll be happy. Well, that very expectation that, oh, well, marriage is the thing that will fill my void, she's already ruined her marriage. It will be awful. Because guess what? Marriage doesn't make you happy. And if your expectation is that it will, then you will hate your husband. Because he turned out not to be Mr. Right. Because there is no Mr. Right. The marriage otherwise could be a good and fruitful thing. But coming to it out of emptiness, coming to it out of hunger, sowing in that kind of way means you will necessarily reap misery. It's a very natural consequence. So that's the first observation. And the second is, this kind of reaping is universal. Paul is talking to religious people who have decided that what they need to do is be more religious. Come to church more often, obey more rules, give more money. And he's saying the direction you're headed in, thinking that doing all of these religious things will fill the emptiness inside you, leads to the same place. Going to church and believing in God is no protection against this kind of reaping. It's coming for anyone who lives out of emptiness, whether you sit here on Sunday mornings or you sleep in on Sunday mornings. If you live out of emptiness, you will reap emptiness. All for one means all for nothing. The third observation is that this is inevitably horrible. This ends really, really badly. There's only two possibilities. One is that you never get the thing that you're convinced will make you full, and you spend forever chasing it. The other possibility is worse, which is that you do get the thing you're chasing and find out that it actually doesn't fill you at all. Who knows the story of Macbeth? Shakespeare play, Macbeth, the title character, is a Scottish nobleman who all he wants, the thing that will make him full, is to sit on the throne of Scotland. And he murders the rightful king, he consorts with all sorts of dark powers, and he pulls it off. He gets to the throne. He gets everything he wanted. He has all of the power, all of the things that were going to get rid of that unbearable lightness of his being, that were going to fill him up. And he discovers in the end that it was all for nothing. And the play closes with one of, even by Shakespeare's standards, one of the most eloquent and haunting speeches in the English language, where Macbeth, from the throne, says, "Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps this petty pace. For all our days, to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury signifying nothing." That's the end game. That's your best case scenario. If you want to live out of emptiness, you condemn yourself to eternity at the shore, spade in hand, trying to fill in the Pacific Ocean, one shovel full of sand at a time. And if by some chance you succeed, you will discover that all you have created is a desert, lonely and hostile and worthless. That is the way of life out of emptiness. That is life all for one. Y'all depressed yet? Good. It's depressing. It's a miserable way to live. What do we do about it? Do we just tell everybody, you know, you're wonderful, you're special, you just need more self-esteem, you need to have more weight inside yourself? I guess we could keep lying to our kindergartners, telling them that as long as they follow their dreams, they'll become whoever they want to be, and then they'll be happy and successful? Well, no. Paul's offering something entirely different. Paul says, there is another way. There's another way of doing this. You're not stuck with different places to stand that are all out of emptiness and all lead to the same dark place. There is a way of living out of fullness. Okay? And so, go back all the way to the beginning of our section in verse 25 of chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit. Now that's a very short statement summing up everything Paul has already said. So I'm not going to go back through 8 sermons worth of exposition. But if you look back just a page, I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 3 to 7, which are kind of the culmination of everything Paul's been telling the Galatians. And by the way, if you're a memorizer of Scripture, and you wanted to memorize something from Galatians, chapters 4, 3 to 7 would be a great place to start. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We were living out of emptiness, whether we were religious or not. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." God knows. He sees all of his people living out of emptiness, and he doesn't want it to be that way. He sees people in church doing it. He sees people outside the church doing it, and he hates it for every one of us and wants something better. And so he comes. He sends his Son to die in our place, and to fill us with his Spirit. Our God is the God whose word always is the same as that of Solomon Vandy that we quoted last month. "I am your Father who loves you, and you will come home and be my son again." That's what God's calling us to. He's trying to fill us not with ourselves, but with Him. He's trying to assign us value, give us weight. This isn't, now that you know God loves you, you have inherent value. This is, God has given you an alien external value. Any good economist will tell you that a good is worth what somebody is willing to pay for it. Whether it's a pair of shoes or a car or a toothbrush or a cow, it's worth what you can get for it on the market. And the price someone was willing to pay for us is Jesus' blood. That's your weight. That's your meaning. That's your value. And you are filled with His Spirit, which means you don't have to be hungry anymore. This is what God is sowing in us. He's giving us value. He's giving us weight. He's giving us meaning that we couldn't generate on our own. And Paul has been through this, and now he's saying, so here, that's the sowing. That's where we started from. God did this for you. Now let's talk about what it actually looks like to live this out. Let's talk about the growing. Okay? And Paul really gets into this. He almost goes Proverbs style with all these different statements in chapter 6. And he gives two summaries, one in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, and then another in verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And we're going to take a few minutes. Paul has five characteristics here of what it looks like to grow in fullness, to live out of fullness, to live one for all. Jesus died for all of you. Five characteristics. All right, the first is mutuality. We hear, how do I walk by the Spirit? Paul's not answering that question. Paul's talking to a community of people. He's saying, you do this together. It can't be done alone. Paul assumes that it's a group, and that group, by the way they treat one another, testifies to this way of life, to this fullness, to who God is. They bear one another's burdens. Can't do that by yourself. They do good as they have opportunity to one another. You can't do that by yourself. All right? And it means there's two sides to that, right? There's the bearing of burdens that don't belong to you, and then there's the saying, when you have a burden, hey, I need help bearing this. Hey, I've been at Calvin just a few months, and I can already tell, which is wonderful, that we're pretty good at the first thing. That if I stand up here and say, I have a problem and I need help, I'm going to get help. And that's wonderful. I'm really grateful for that. I can also already tell that we're not nearly as good at the second thing, as saying, I have a problem. I need help. And I don't. There's a lot of noble rationale behind that, I'm sure, but it basically boils down to two things. When you have a burden and you insist on carrying it on your own, you are one, depriving your brothers and sisters of the opportunity to do what God has called them to do, to live out of fullness. And second, you're living out of emptiness, and your thing is being the person who can carry their own burdens and doesn't need help. And you've told yourself, if I can just do that, then my life will have meaning and significance. There'll be weight to it, and I'll be okay. In the midst of trying to live out of fullness, out of trying to be noble, you live out of emptiness. Okay? This is a mutual thing. Walking by the Spirit is done mutually. That's the first characteristic. The second is this, restoration. The second characteristic is restoration. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul is assuming failure here. Paul is assuming that we will not do this perfectly. If we were all awesome at living out of fullness, there would be no need to talk about restoration and how to do it and watch out for when you need to be restored. Paul's coming at it from a totally different angle. He's like, you guys are screw-ups. You're not going to suddenly stop being screw-ups. You're going to screw up. And here's how you handle it. You restore one another gently. Think of a valuable painting that's been faded or damaged. Part of it's missing. Restoration is not, oh, bummer. That's just the way it is. We're going to have to leave that person the way they are. Can't change that. Restoration doesn't settle for the status quo, but it also doesn't do unnecessary violence to the painting. It is a slow, careful process of shading the light that was originally there back in. of maybe even stitching together a new canvas that can be reworked. Right? We restore one another. We do it gently. And we do it from a knowing that one day it's going to be the tables turned and I'm going to need to be restored. There's nobody in this room who's going to make it from now to their deathbed without needing restoration. It's coming. And we restore one another. So first is mutuality. Second is restoration. The third is self-awareness. Let's go to verses 3, 4, and 5. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Well, that sounds harsh, and it sounds like the opposite of bear one another's burdens. Paul, in verse 5, when he says we will have to bear our own load, is talking about Judgment Day. He's talking about you and I and everybody else stands before the throne and gives an account. And at that point, I'm not going to be able to say, well, I was in the building when Craig did some really awesome praying. Can I get in? And I'm not going to be able to say, I know I was a screw-up, but at least I'm not as bad as Glenn, you know? That's not going to cut it either. All of the comparing that we do when we live out of emptiness, if only I could be like her, at least I'm not like him, none of that will fly. The standard is the goodness of God. And people walking by the Spirit, people living out of fullness, know full well. Am I enough? No. I don't cut it. In here, if I'm just me, it's empty. I need someone else's fullness. And that knowledge, that certainty, drives me to bear other people's burdens whenever I can. It drives me to cry out for help because I know I was never intended to do it on my own. It keeps me from taking advantage of a community around me that would do everything for me and just saying, oh, well, I'll let them do the serving and he'll do the giving and she'll do the teaching and he'll do the praying and they'll do the evangelizing. I'll be all right. Because I know who I am. And I know how much I need the fullness that's been given to me. And I know how much it's worth. Self-awareness. So, mutuality, restoration, self-awareness. The fourth characteristic is generosity, which is in verse 6 particularly. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. All good things is not general. Paul uses this phrase when he means money. So y'all need to pay up, because I'm up here teaching. No, you guys are already paying me. Thank you. What we're talking about here is that whatever you have, give it away. And you can give it away because you don't need it to fill the void. You don't have to have it any longer. So maybe it's knowledge and you should be a teacher. Maybe it's money and you can give that away. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's joy. Maybe it's companionship. Maybe it's space in your home. But as you have opportunity, whatever you have, you give it away. Okay? We have money, space in our home, all kinds of resources that 11 million people displaced from Syria and Iraq need. And we have an opportunity. So how are we going to assess what we have and how are we going to give it away? Generosity marks living out of fullness. That's intuitive, right? If your cup's overflowing, then it's either falling to the ground or you're pouring it into someone else's cup. Generosity. Okay? So, mutuality, restoration, self-awareness, generosity. I'm tired if I actually do all of those things. I'm worn out. And Paul knows that. He doesn't pull any punches. And so the fifth characteristic is endurance, okay, which is in verse 9. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Okay, so most people have some kind of a garden. Some people have some kind of a garden. It's Corvallis. Come on, there's like at least three gardeners in the room. Okay, I've had a garden in the past. We don't have one this year because we moved in the middle of the summer. This is what I know. You plant, and you water, and you water, and you water. And then the weeds come up, and you pull the weeds, and you water, and more weeds come up, and you pull the weeds, and then like 6 weeks later, this little teeny green thing pops out of the ground, and you look at that and go, great, and you water and you water and you pull the weeds and you water and you pull the weeds and you water and you pull the weeds, and then months later, you get a tomato. Well, actually, you get like 10,000 tomatoes. And then you find out you didn't even need the tomatoes because everybody you know is trying to give you tomatoes, right? The point is, you work at it for a long time and see nothing. And it is exhausting and frustrating. And if you don't grow weary, then you probably haven't actually done any gardening, right? And at the end of the gardening season, you think, thank goodness, 4 months off, right? It's miserable work, and it's not rewarding for a long time. This is the same way. We will be at this our entire lives, and some of us will still be petty, and there will still be divisions, and there will be frustrations, and we will have made 3 steps forward and find that then we took 8 steps back, and we will get tired. Paul gets tired. He knows. He's saying, I get it. Keep at it. The fifth characteristic is endurance. So growing out of fullness, growing means mutuality, it means restoration, it means self-awareness, it means generosity, it means endurance. What's the reaping? Well, that's the one phrase we haven't covered, the second part of verse 8. But the one who sows to the Spirit, sows to the fullness the Spirit gives, will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Well, that sounds good. I'll take some of that, please. But isn't that kind of being arbitrary? Here's all of the happiness and all of the goodness and all of it for eternity, and if you happen to get it right and live out of fullness, then you can have that. And if you don't, then you're stuck with that whole filling in the Pacific Ocean thing. It's not at all. You have to understand what Paul means, what the Bible means when he talks about eternal life. Jesus defines it really clearly in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "For this is eternal life, that you would know God." And know there does not mean know like you know your multiplication tables. It means know like you know your spouse or your sibling. That you would know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So the fruit, the reaping is intimacy with God. Which is what you were practicing in the first place. Because everything I just described, all of the growing, all of the characteristics, is the way God is. And if you do those things, then you end up with intimacy with God. You plant kale, you get kale. That's what's happening here. Because this, everything, all that picture, if we live that way, if we live out of mutuality and restoration and self-awareness and generosity and endurance, we are just with our lives painting a portrait of Jesus. He did all of those things. He lived out of mutuality. He could have done everything by himself. He was God. He did not need help. And yet he listened to his Father, he prayed to his Father, he did what the Spirit led him to do. And not just that, he lived in mutuality with scumbags like us. He pulled us in and walked alongside us. That's who Jesus is. And he did restoration. He didn't need to. He was never the one who needed to take watch lest he be tempted. He didn't fall. But everywhere he goes, he takes sick, he makes it healthy. He takes blind. He makes it seeing. He takes hungry. He makes them full. He takes dead. He brings them to life. He restores. And then, even though he didn't deserve it, he went through restoration, did he not? He was cut off from his Father. He was forsaken by God. He who is the bread of life died and was restored to life in the resurrection on our behalf. Jesus is this way. Jesus totally understands self-awareness. He's not hiding from who he is. He's not pretending to be anything he isn't. He knows exactly who he is and who he was sent to be. And he lives that out. Jesus was generous. He practiced generosity. He had all and he used it to give and give and give and give up to his last breath. This is the way Jesus is, and he endured to the end. Even though he did, just like you do, grow weary and didn't particularly want to walk to Golgotha carrying a cross on his back. For the joy set before him, he endured it, Hebrews says. This is Jesus. This is the reaping. This is what we get. This is eternal life. The word for conceit, vainglorious, in Greek is kenodoxoi. It only shows up twice in the entire Bible. Both times Paul uses it. The other place he uses it is in Philippians 2. And he says the exact same thing. Don't do anything from rivalry or conceit, out of emptiness. And then he immediately goes into saying this: have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, though he was totally full, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Same word. He emptied himself so that you and I and our neighbors and our friends and Syrians on the other side of the globe could live out of fullness. Why, oh why, would we reach for emptiness instead? Take what God is offering you. Take a life sown in fullness and reap eternal life. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that if we get quiet enough and look deep enough, we find that hollow place, that we are empty, devoid of glory on our own. And we repent of trying to fill that abyss ourselves by our own strength and our own efforts. Stop us from ever doing it again. And we cry out to you, fill us with your Spirit. Give us weight we could never have on our own. Make us full. And out of that fullness, let us grow until we reap eternal life. Let us, with our words and our thoughts and our deeds and our lives, testify to who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.